My name's Eric. I preach sometimes here. As you know, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're talking about those letters to the churches. And I saw the church of Pergamum, and that's the one I wanted. I thought it was going to be a one-topic sermon, and yeah, that's what I thought. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share your word and this opportunity to receive your word and learn things. Please help us to learn what you would have us learn. Maybe it's not just the thing that I want to talk about today or what I see in your word, but maybe there's other things. And I pray that you open up people's hearts to hear what you would have them hear today and that it would bear fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Now today, I call this sermon a serpent's tail because I do talk a lot about the works of the enemy, and the purpose is not to glorify the enemy. The purpose is to expose the works of the enemy and the works of unrighteousness. And so it might seem that I'm weighing in heavily on that, but I think we need to recognize those things. And so let's go right into the text, and we'll read the letter that Jesus wrote to a church many, many years ago. To the church in Pergamum. And this is Revelation 2, chapter 12. If you want to turn there, you can turn there. But I'm going to have most of the verses up here, and I hope you can read them. To the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is not a letter that you want to get from Jesus necessarily. There are some good parts. Jess a few weeks ago says he got the naughty church with Ephesus. I'm not going to let him live that one down, because if he got the naughty church, I got the really naughty church. I mean, Jesus is talking about fighting against members of the church here. That's pretty heavy stuff. And I have, only 35, 40 minutes, and I have to cover these five verses. And I say that because, have you ever pulled at a thread and you keep on pulling and keep on pulling and keep on pulling, and next thing you know it, you don't have a sweater anymore? That's kind of what I feel like I got here, because there were just so many threads to pull on. There's so many things here. But after looking at these verses, I think I've gone down rabbit trails. I boiled it down to four main things. And so if you're writing things down, these are four things you might want to write down. Leave a little space between the second three. And so this is what I think this is really about, okay? So one, idolatry and sexual immorality or sin. And you go, yeah, you got it up there. So these are our learning targets. I know that, idolatry and sexual immorality are sin. Learning target number two, idolatry is placing more value on something, on a created thing, etc., than God. And number three, I know that sexual immorality is any type of sex outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And number four, I believe that Jesus wants to help me turn from idolatry and sexual immorality in my life. Those would be our four learning targets. And we're going to talk about these a little bit more. And so let's go to the next slide, and we're going to talk about idolatry. So idolatry is placing more value on a created thing, a person, a gift, an event, fantasy, idolatry, ideology, identity, and that could be cultural, national, racial, than God. And that could even be an experience, even a religious experience. Okay? So that's more definition on that. Sexual morality is sex outside of marriage. And sexual morality is any type of sex, and this isn't limited, but it includes, but not limited to, sex while not married. Sex with someone who is already married to someone else. Sex with someone besides the person you're married to. Men having sex with men, women having sex with women. Rape, bestiality, pedophilia, necrophilia, pornography use or manufacture. Sex with self. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. If you don't know the terms, meaning of all those terms, I'd rather not explain them to you, because we want to expose the deeds, but we don't want to talk about in detail because it is shameful even to do so. So, the next one is Jesus wants to help us turn from idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, Jesus wants to speak to any sin in our lives, really. Now, Jesus will use gentle words. If we come to him, I think Jesus will use gentle words. But we have to wait for him to come to us. Sometimes I think those words get a little harsher. Okay, and sometimes I think that they get increasingly louder and louder and include some difficulty in our lives if we persist in our sin. And some of that happens with natural consequences. So, for instance, if you're sleeping around, you're going to be subject to diseases, unwanted pregnancies, relational difficulties, financial problems. Okay, if you commit idolatry, you're also going to experience difficulties because of idols or false gods that don't give you what you need. So bankruptcy, destroyed relationships, depleted health, etc. And Jesus speaks to us through those. And sometimes he just intervenes and disciplines those he loves in more supernatural ways. Okay, so those are our four main learning targets. And I'm kind of trying to speak to all these in a little more detail as we go along. But let's get back to Pergamum. So Pergamum was a real city. In a Greco-Roman, steeped in idolatry world, it was an intellectual hub of the modern world at that time. It had the second largest library in the ancient world. It had worship centers to Egyptian gods, Greek gods, Roman gods that all practiced idolatry. Okay, there was an altar to Zeus there that resembled a giant throne. Okay, and they were serious about their religion. Go ahead and go to the next slide because I want to show the picture. Yeah, not that one, but there's there. Great, wonderful joke. Blah. So that's on display. I think it was in Berlin, actually. It seems like a joke to us. I mean, why would we pray to an idol? It seems silly. Why would we pray to an idol? But think about the money that went into something like this when it was originally built. It was very real to them, this idolatry. It was worth fighting for to them. Okay. Some scholars believe that this is what Jesus refers to as Satan's throne. And I would agree. It's a physical representation of a spiritual reality that's going on in the city of Pergamum, or was at that time. And see, there were all kinds of different temples, okay, to different gods, but they all had one thing in common, and that Satan was the authority of them all, because Satan is the ultimate authority or author of any type of idolatry. And I'll explain that in a little bit. So setting up a church in Pergamum was difficult because there was a lot of resistance. People had their religion that they liked. It was very sensual. And Jesus mentions Antipas, who was martyred for his resistance to this compromise. So a bunch of pagan priests got together and they took Antipas to the temple of Artemis and they burned him alive in a copper bowl. And this happened in about AD 68. He was a real person. Okay, so what's it like? I mean, what's it like to watch your pastor dragged off and burned alive? How does that affect your faith? Does it inspire it? In a lot of cases, it did make it harder, make it more hardy. But by this time, there were also already false teachings creeping into the church. Okay, there were people who wanted to make our faith closer to Judaism with all its rules and regulations because it felt more secure. It's something I know. I know how to follow God. I follow these steps, and that's how I please God. And there were those from a non-Jew, Greek world point of view that wanted more sensuality and licentiousness in their religion because that's what they were used to. And these are talked about in other letters in the Bible, and the Apostle John writes about them, and the Apostle Paul writes about them as well. Gnosticism was a twisting of the gospel message. You see, the Gnostics were basically trying to get back to satisfying sensual desires. And here was the reasoning. Since the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, what's done in the flesh doesn't matter. So it doesn't count, so it's okay to do whatever we want in the flesh because it's bad anyway and the spirit's good. That's what they believed. And to do this, to make this work, they had to say then that Jesus didn't come down in the flesh because the flesh is bad. So they said that Jesus wasn't fully man and fully God, that basically they said that he was just a spirit. twisted stuff, and John talks about that in letters, and you could read about that later. But there was a lot of this false doctrine going on in the church, okay? So, and this heresy had already crept in, and it would appear as if the Nicolaitans were affected by it, because that is something that they were known for doing, was advocating licentiousness, which was a compromise. It was a compromise that probably allowed some people to escape persecution in Pergamum. Oh yeah, what's food sacrifice to an idol? I can do that. It's not real anyway, right? So Pergamum was a church under much pressure, and some reacted with that compromise. So Jesus, in this letter, he also talks about Balak and Balaam. Okay, now let's go to that next slide where it talks about, yeah. Nevertheless, I have these few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrifice to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, this refers to an event in history with the people of Israel way back in the Old Testament. So they had just finished crossing the wilderness and were about to go into their promised land that we know of as Israel. And the Moabites, a race of people who didn't worship God, but who worshiped idols instead, were terrified because the Israelites are coming in and they wanted to stop them. So they hired a seer. They hired basically a magician, and they hired him to curse them. But this seer, this guy Balaam, he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. So what happened was, instead of cursing them because he couldn't do it, and he still wanted the paycheck, he taught Balak how to get God to make war on his own people. If he could get them to commit the sin of idolatry, maybe God would destroy them. And so this is what happens. In Numbers 25, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined worshiping the Baal of Peor. And so Lord's anger burned against them. And so the Moabites were this race of people who were descended from a sexual immorality. You can read about at Lot and his daughters. It was between man Lot and his daughters. They got him drunk and he had relations with his daughters, and they were one of the peoples that descended from that. They worshipped Baal, a fertility god. He was the thunder. He was the rain. He was the power of life that was produced. So how on earth would you worship a god like that? Sex. That's one of the ways. This is common in Canaanite culture, or back then. The culture of the land was bringing his people to, they're bringing that people, that land that had that, the shrine prostitution. Sex and religion were tied together. Now, this is what happened in Israel's days, and this was going on in the church of Pergamum. This was a compromise that was going on. So how did God respond to the Israelites committing sexual immorality and idolatry? Well, it says right here in Numbers 25, the Lord said to Moses, take the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed an Israelite into his tent, and drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Did it work? That is, did Balaam and Balak's plan work? No. God didn't destroy his people completely, but he purged the evil from within them. They still entered the promised land. They still went over. So what is Jesus suggesting that he's going to do with the church of Pergamum? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what can we learn from this? Jesus wants to help us turn from our idolatry and sexual immorality in our lives. He wants it gone. He will make ways to do that. This is one of our learning targets. Basically, Jesus says the church of Pergamum that if they don't turn from their sin, he will come and fight against those who are practicing that idolatry and sexual immorality. In the same way, Jesus wants to work against and remove the idolatry and sexual immorality in our lives. Now, I selected that learning target to start with because I think most of us who read the Bible can appreciate that, can agree with that. Yeah, sexual morality and idolatry are sin. But what some of us might struggle with is some of the definitions that I put up there as idolatry and sexual immorality. And I'm suspecting that some will suspect that I'm going to, you know, put up a whole bunch of Bible verses to justify each claim. Nope. I'm not going to do that. I am to a certain extent. I mean, there's plenty of verses that talk about sexuality. You know, there's thou shalt not commit adultery. If you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed lust. You've committed adultery in your heart. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus says that one. And parents shouldn't have relations with children or animals or members of the same gender, etc. Those are all there. And we could do an exhaustive study on it. But instead, what we're going to do, instead of having all those different verses, we're going to talk about the original intent. For sexuality, God's design for it. And we're going to briefly cover over that, and that should answer a lot of questions, I hope, or create a whole bunch of new ones. So the premise that I'm putting out there, of course, is that God created everything for a purpose, and that purpose glorifies Him. If what God created is used in contradiction to what He created for, that is sin. It's missing the mark. It's less than what God intended, and that is sin. So when we do less or differently than what God asks us to do with what He has given us, that is sin. That is missing the mark. So Genesis 2:21 says, "The Lord caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'" A few dynamics to notice here. Male and female were one in the beginning. They were united in one body, all the aspects of the male, all the aspects of the female. They were wrapped up in man. God separated them and made them two distinct beings so that they could enjoy being one. They could choose to be one. That's the first dynamic I would like you to notice, that God modeled with sex. Male parts, female parts, oneness. Okay. At this point, I would suppose I could go off on a tangent and talk about the intimate act of intercourse, how it glorifies God in the way that it symbolizes Christ's intimacy with the church. But that's another sermon. That's for the Song of Solomon. I'm not going to do that today. Okay. What I want to emphasize is that oneness between male and female glorifies God because it is His design for sexuality. The other dynamic I want you to notice is that the text doesn't say every man shall leave his father, and maybe some translations do, but what I'm trying to imply is that not everybody is going to get married. Not everybody is going to be fulfilled sexually. Not every man, not every woman. Sex isn't a right or an entitlement. This is a hard teaching, especially when we see that the concept that sexual fulfillment that's a right or entitlement. That's pushed on us by all the media we see around. If you're watching the Super Bowl this afternoon, you tell me that the people who make those ads don't want us to believe that sexual fulfillment is a right. Yeah, they totally want you to think that. That's how they sell their product. You deserve this. You need to have this. You need to fight for it. Okay? So Matthew 19 says, Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" In this context, Jesus is talking about divorce. Because apparently, when the two become one, it's not always hugs and muffins. Sometimes it's difficult. Okay, and many people get divorced. And Jesus says, you're not supposed to get divorced. And if you do, it better not be for a reason less than marital infidelity. Otherwise, you shouldn't get married again. To which the disciples say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to get married. To which Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it was given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others are made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. And that's dynamic number two. Not everybody gets sexual fulfillment. Some people are born with a hindrance to being sexually fulfilled in a God-defined marriage, one man, one woman. And some people were damaged because of sin to the point where they will not be able to experience sexual fulfillment in a God-defined marriage between one man and one woman. Some people are called to pursue the kingdom of God and renounce marriage for themselves. Some may say, well, that's not fair. Everybody should get the same. Says who? Democracy? There's an idol. Everybody doesn't get the same. Some people are born deformed, blind, or into poverty. There's another sermon in there. Let's get off that before I really make someone mad. The point still stands. Sex isn't a right. It's a gift, and not everybody gets it. Idolatry. Let's go on to another topic. Okay, we talked about sex for a while. Let's talk about idolatry. A very simple definition of idolatry is praying to, worshiping, sacrifice to an idol, a man-made object that resembles a person who is supposed to be God and has God-like powers. And again, that seems silly to us. Who would do such a thing? Okay, why would somebody do something like that? Something I make with my hands cannot do magic on a God-like scale. But it did, kind of. There is something to it. There is an evil force behind idolatry that makes it work for people. Okay? So to answer the question, well, what is behind idolatry, we need to talk about the heart of idolatry first before we talk about how that all works. So we'll stay in the Garden of Eden for this one. Many know the Garden of Eden story. You know that God created the heavens and the earth, and he made all this creation, and he made them to be one. And he put them in a lovely garden with all kinds of food to eat from these trees, and they could eat from any of these trees except that one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told them if they ate from that tree, they would die. So, picking it up in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Their eyes were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, there are many dynamics we could cover here. The serpent is being deceitful. The serpent implies that God is holding back. Didn't God say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? The serpent implies that Eve can become like God without God. You won't die. It's just that God knows you will become like him and know the difference between good and evil. That's all there. But what I want you to notice is the simple adjustment of focus from God to the created thing, to the created desirable thing, wisdom. Gets her to focus on that. That is the heart of idolatry, is placing value above on a created thing above God. Okay, I'll say it again. The heart of idolatry is to place more value on it, the created thing, than God. That would be any person, gift, event, process, fantasy, ideology, identity, any of that stuff. You can place more value on that than God. That's idolatry. That's the heart of idolatry. And so how this developed with sinful man is they came along after Adam and Eve, and they noticed phenomena in the world. They noticed the sun that rose every day and the rains that came that caused things to produce life. Sex was a pretty nifty thing, and when you did it often, it made little humans. That was a pretty cool thing. Okay, when the rain fell, it produced things, and there was no science at that time to really explain how all these things worked. So people would make up that this is a god, and they'd worship that. But then it would go away. The sun would go away, the rain wouldn't come out for a few months, and so they would make a little idol to symbolize this attribute, and it was something that they could carry around with them, something that maybe even thought that they could control. That's important, too, about idolatry. So when you order something on Amazon and you push the buy now button, something is set in motion. There are people behind the scenes and they get your product together and they package it. And supposedly, if you subscribe, you get it in a couple days. Really nice. Similar dynamic with idolatry. When you start to value something above God, something spiritual is going on behind the scenes. Satan, the serpent, sees an opportunity to keep you focused on it. And I think that happened back then. Satan, his minions, whatever, caused prayers to be answered on a limited basis so that people came back for more. It's called customer satisfaction. I think that happens today. We start serving an idol. The enemy perks up and makes sure that we get a certain but fleeting amount of customer satisfaction so that we keep on coming back for more. If idolatry didn't have a reward, people wouldn't keep on coming back. There had to be something to it. I think when we hear the story of the prophets of Baal, we think they were blindly expecting lightning to come from the sky to light up their sacrifice. I think they were expecting that because it happened before. That's why they're expecting it. That's why they serve their idols. There is spiritual warfare at work behind idolatry. And here's the key. The idolater's focus doesn't really go beyond what they can see, hear, feel, taste, or touch. Idolatry is about what I perceive, okay? What I hold, what I can access through my senses. Idolatry is not about faith. Faith is about what we cannot see. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made of what was visible." And in 2 Corinthians, we live by faith, not by sight. And I think that's one of the main differences between idolatry and faith. Idolatry is about what we can see, hold, and maybe think we have control of. And faith is about a God we can't see, can't touch, and whose control we have to trust. We don't have control. He has control, and we have to trust in that. That's hard. Idolatry is easier, I think. That's why God says the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is hard. Okay. Romans 1:17, "For a gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So let's get back to Pergamum, but we got to take a little detour through the wilderness. So this guy, Abraham, this was a descendant of Adam and Eve through Noah. Noah was this guy who built a boat when nobody even knew what rain was. And Abraham was a man who lived by faith, and he was a descendant of Noah. And he moved to a land that was promised to him that was in the middle of a drought. For more on the story, read the book in Genesis. Anyway, because Abraham's faith, God makes a promise to him that his descendants are going to inherit the land that we know of as Israel. But his immediate descendants, they ended up moving to Egypt for a while because of one of those many droughts. They were a people who knew about God. They knew about the God who created everything. But outside of like primitive sacrifice, they really didn't have a way of worshiping. They weren't introduced to that yet. They had not been taught how to worship such a God. The only real worship they saw was idolatry. They were in Egypt for 400 years. So they had become slaves in Egypt, and they were surrounded by smells and images and tastes and great big statues. And so they were slaves there, and God decided after about 400 years, they were a really big population by this point, that it was time for them to move out of there and into their own land where they could learn how to worship him. And so he through a bunch of miracles, you can watch the movie, read the book in Exodus, he gets them out of Egypt. And the trip was about 11 days, except he didn't take them by that route. He took them the 40-year route. Why did he do that? Because if they took the shortcut, then they weren't ready for that. They didn't have the faith. They didn't know how to worship. He took them on this longer route through the desert, and they didn't get to see all the images. They didn't get to smell the smells. Didn't get to taste all the taste. They didn't have all that stimulus. They didn't have all that sensual input. They didn't have a God that they can touch. Every once in a while, they'd get some experience. Okay? They had to rely on something they couldn't see, but every once in a while. And they didn't even get to journal about it because they didn't even have their own form of writing at this time. There were no hieroglyphics for them, Basically, God took away their cell phones for 40 years because they needed to know what it was like to trust a God they couldn't see. Taste, touch, smell, hear, or even experience, but on a limited basis. He was taking them out of the land of idolatry into the land of faith. He taught them his laws. Instead of 42 commandments, there were 10. One of them was, don't worship anything other than God, the one who brought you out of Egypt. Don't make any images to represent him either. Many of the rules that they got were similar to the ones they had in Egypt, except for that one about having other gods and making physical representations of him. That was unique. So during this time, God taught them how to worship, and God provided food for them in the desert, and it was the same food every day. It was bland to them because they were used to all this variety. God was providing for their needs, but it was bland. And they whined about it all the time, and God resented that. And on one such occasion, they're grumbling. He sent snakes to bite them. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, this is one of the reasons we had to talk about the heart of idolatry, because if you look at this, you think, isn't that idolatry? It would seem that way, but it's not. This is a case where they acknowledge their sin, and God told them to do something counterintuitive. Okay, so they have to trust in something that doesn't make sense, that they can perceive. They look at an image which just harmed them. So this wasn't idolatry. It was trusting God to heal them by means that didn't make sense. They weren't worshiping the image. They were being asked to look at a symbol of their curse. It was likely that they were reluctant to look at it, in much the same way that a puppy is probably reluctant to look at his dookie on the ground when you force his head into it. Okay, but there's another face to this. In John, in the gospel, Jesus talks about this statue. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he was becoming sin. He was becoming that which harmed the people, and those that looked on him were saved. Maybe. Paul writes in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So I bring this idea up because the Israelites didn't worship the brazen image in particular, but they did later on. Okay, so maybe why did they keep it around in the first place? Why did they keep that idol? Maybe it was so that they could point to Jesus. Who knows? But what I do know is that later on they treated it as an idol, and Hezekiah had to destroy it. So he broke the idols apart, including that image of the brazen snake, and he smashed it. And we get to Hezekiah. Go one more slide. Yeah, that one. So he smashed it. It was called Nehushtan, and he smashed it. So I think it's possible that when God gives us good things that bring us joy, that bring us healing, that bring us happiness, we often take those things and we turn them into an idol. So when we stop our focus on God and we give all our attention to that thing, that good thing that God gave us, it could be a spouse, an abundance, cash flow, experience, fame, whatever, you name it, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing. Okay, Mark Driscoll said that. Go to the next slide. Yeah, and I put that image on purpose. That one. It looks like a snake on the pole, but that's really the rod of Asclepios. Now to go to the next slide. People might recognize it as like the medical symbol, and you get these two mixed up a little bit. That was a printer's insignia on the left from a medical textbook, but that's the actual one that is the symbol for medical science. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this for a reason. I saw it in Greece when I was in Greece last summer. I saw this symbol. I thought, oh, there's Moses and the brazen serpent that staff. And they said, no, that's the god Asclepios. He's the god of medicine. I'm like, wow, how did that happen? That was really bizarre. But nonetheless, the Greeks have this god, this Asclepios guy. They say he was born of Apollo, and that he was scooped out of his mother's womb and he raised by a centaur, and that he was depicted as a kindly old man, next slide, who was friendly to a serpent, and the serpent whispered this idea of secret knowledge on how to heal people. So People started worshiping this guy. We have a talking snake whispering about secret knowledge, a healing savior wielding a snake on a pole. And this worship of this guy started about maybe, I don't know, 100, less than 100 years after the Jews were scattered to the four winds. You think they didn't talk about the kindly old man wielding a snake on a pole who brought them healing? Maybe. Doesn't matter. Satan found a way to get ahead of the Christians into Greece to talk about idolatry in a different way. Skip. Or maybe it's just a coincidence. I don't know. But here's the rite. In honor of Asclepius, a particular type of non-venomous snake was often used in healing rituals, and these snakes, these Asclepian snakes, crawled around freely on the floor where the sick and injured slept. The snakes were introduced at the founding of each new temple, and then this was brought to Rome and Pergamum. Pergamum had the largest mainland Asclepian healing temple in the modern world. This city was rife with idolatry. And so the medical practice, people like Hippocrates and Galen followed the teachings of Asclepius or the cult. So here's where the serpent's tail ends, but not quite the message. The enemy of our souls wants us to get us focused on creation to the point where we value it more than God. He doesn't want worship for himself. Satan doesn't want us to worship him. That's a joke. Okay. He just doesn't want God to have it. He doesn't want God to have it from you. Okay. So how do you know if you're struggling with idolatry? What are some indicators? These are some red flags here. Is the thing that you're obsessed with, the thing that you like, the thing that brings you joy, is it causing you to disobey God? Do you totally lose your cool when you don't have it? So for instance, if you come home from work and you're tired and you want a beer or a glass of wine or a pint of Ben and Jerry's, and you do that instead of prayer, that is not idolatry. God gives us a thing to make our heart glad. But if we don't have in the fridge and we trip over our two-year-old to get our keys, to go to the store to get our thing, maybe you're practicing idolatry. Is it interfering with your relationship with God? Are you using your idol to substitute for going to church, for being in the Word, for praying? That might be idolatry. There are some other things to consider that might not be indicators but are red flags. Like, is it interfering with vital relationships that God has placed in your life? Okay. Is it your spouse, your kids? Is it harming your family's financial, spiritual, emotional, or physical health? Those are questions to ask. They're not automatic, because I think even a family and that stuff can become idols also. So just stuff to think about, because your health is not necessarily the be-all, end-all. People sacrifice their lives for the gospel. Okay. So what we're challenged here today is to cast our idols aside. And so I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Please close your eyes. This is going to get uncomfortable if you don't close your eyes and maintain an attitude of prayer and humility before God. I'm going to ask some specific questions, and I want you to think about these, okay? And if I name your idol or struggle, I want you to put that before the altar, before God in prayer. What is your idol? What are you valuing? Is it money? Success? Sex? Entertainment? Food? Alcohol? Pleasure? Your career? Relationships, spouse, car, possessions, comforts, ease. What is God putting his finger on? And what about sexual morality? Are you engaging in sex outside of marriage? Maybe you've not gone that far. Young men, are you acting properly with woman you're dating? And women, I'd ask the same thing. To the married men, I say, and married women, are you being loyal to your spouses? Do you still enjoy attention from other men or women and flirt occasionally? Are you using pornography? Are you looking at images or videos of sexual activity to satisfy your lust, sexual desire, that satisfaction that reserves a marriage? Are you doing that? Okay. Jesus wants to heal our brokenness, and that's why he died on the cross. Okay. If you've ever seen the gospel story and you see the bad guys beating up on Jesus, that's God beating up on Jesus. God is making Jesus suffer for our sins. He's beating up on sin. He's punishing sin. He judged your sin at the cross. That's God's wrath being poured out. And if you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to do that today. If you want to do that, if you want that issue resolved, we can pray afterwards. If you want to talk to me or someone else, you can do that. So you think about that, and we'll just kind of close in prayer, and John might want to come up and say something. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being a God who is worthy of our worship, attention, affection. Lord, please help us to identify this week, identify the idols that might be in our lives. It might not be done today. You are always working with us, and please reveal that in our hearts so that we can come closer to you and become closer to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.